Well, I'll start off this morning just saying what a blessing it was to me to have the opportunity to baptize so many people last Sunday in the river. 22 people was an unbelievable amount of folks that we had. And it's really a good thing for, you know, for our church. It's a blessing to our church for that many people to stand up and acknowledge that they're followers of Jesus Christ and to make that public and say that God is their Lord and their Savior. And things like that, when they happen, they only strengthen our church. And so I pray that not only that continue to be a blessing to our church, but also to those people that were baptized. I pray that that's a springboard for them and their relationship with Christ. I know there was some folks there that were watching that were visitors, and I pray that that those folks were touched in a special way. Maybe they saw something they'd never seen before. And I just pray that lives were touched through that event. I know on Facebook people were posting pictures and things, and I had you know, people commenting back about how great that was and how they wish they would be here. And actually, a friend of mine from school's here today because she saw the pictures on Facebook and visiting with us today. And so it's just neat to see that happen in a body of believers, and it's so great to have that many people come and be willing to put their hand up and say, "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." So I just want to start that off today and say we have a little slideshow and presentation that we'll probably have next Sunday that we'll be able to show some of you. If you missed it, then you can come and relive it through the slideshow that we're going to have. But today we're going to go into God's Word in the book of Matthew, and we're going to be starting in chapter 8. We're going to be going through verses 18 through 27. It says actually 18 through 34 in your order of worship, but we're going to go through 27. I don't think we'll have enough time to get through 34. Last week we were in the book of Matthew, and we saw that Jesus was out performing miracles, and he was performing them on those people, remember, that we were calling outsiders. There were people that weren't the normal folks that came in, but Jesus was performing these miracles on these people that really stood out. And this week, the miracles aren't going to change, but instead, they're going to go into a different shift. They're going to be a little different miracles than we saw before, miracles actually over the entire universe. So let's read together in Matthew 8, 18 through 27, if you'll follow along as we go. It says, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side. And a certain scribe came and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes and the birds have air, have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' And another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father.' But Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead.' And when he got into the boat," meaning Jesus, "his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he himself was asleep. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you timid, you men of little faith?' Then he arose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea will obey him?'" These verses that we're going to read today can be separated basically into two different sections. And so we're going to study those and look over them in that same manner. The first section contains these first verses of 18 through 22, and it looks at the demands of discipleship, is where we are. Verse 18 says, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side." And the first thing I see that's interesting here to me is that often when Jesus saw a crowd, he left. When Jesus got into the midst of a lot of people, he often made a time or a place for them to go away from that crowd and get into a different place. Just a few weeks ago, we studied in the Beatitudes, and we saw in Matthew 5, verse 1, that Jesus saw the multitudes, that he went up into the mountain. He brought his disciples with him, and some other people came and followed. Now he's come down from the mountain from his teachings, and the same thing happened. He's performed some miracles, and all of a sudden, when he saw the crowd, he told his disciples to go to the other side of the river, go to the other side of the lake. And I wonder why that is. To me, I kind of see that he's kind of separating himself and his disciples so that he can teach them away from all the hustle and all the bustle of what's going on. Kind of taking them away where they can kind of collect their thoughts. They can kind of get it all together. Where they can kind of concentrate on just him and what he has to say. Have you ever felt that way in your life? Have you ever felt in a way that maybe things were just happening around you and all the hustle and the bustle and the turmoil and all the things, and you just wish that you could just kind of be taken away to a different place and just kind of go away a little bit by your side? I know that when I was young, there used to be a commercial on television. It was about Calgon. You all remember that thing? It was some lady, "Calgon, take me away." You know, she was in the middle of all the kids and the stress and all the things that are going on. Well, Calgon isn't the thing that needs to take us away, but Jesus Christ is the one that needs to take us away. Sometimes we need to just go away and we just need to collect our thoughts. We just need to go away and we need to separate ourselves from a situation that's going on. I know that when I do this, and the time comes that I need to do this, I normally take my sword with me. I take my Bible. Sometimes when I get in the midst of things that are happening, whether they're at work or whether they're here at church or they're at home, I'll just take a minute to go off by myself and I'll take God's Word with me and I'll start to read. Well, the disciples had something that we didn't have. They didn't need their sword because they had Jesus Christ, his very self. Wouldn't that be a neat thing to know that you walked off and Jesus was right there with you? God said he'd never leave us or forsake us. So we know when we carry that Bible with us and we carry that prayer with us and we carry that Holy Spirit in our heart that he is with us still today. And so when we go off to be in that place to separate ourselves, Jesus is still right there just like he was with these disciples. And I know of no better way to collect our thoughts or to separate ourselves from the outside world than to just concentrate on Jesus himself. I got on a plane one time. Never been claustrophobic in my life, never had a panic attack, never been nervous, never any of those things. And I got in a plane and we were going on the tarmac, and when we were out there, all of a sudden everything on the plane shut down, and including the air conditioning. And it was a hot summer day and it was a sold-out plane and it was just full. You couldn't move, you couldn't do anything, and I'm not a small guy, and I was stuck on that inside by the window, all twisted over how you have to sit when you're on that end. And we were out there for over 2 hours. On the tarmac, and it just got hotter, and it just got hotter, and it just got hotter. And I started feeling like things just started closing in on me. I started feeling like, and before long, I felt like I was going to go crazy. I just need to get out of there. I said, I got to go. I told my wife, she was with me. I said, Donna, I got to get out of this plane. I don't feel right. Something's not going on. I'd never experienced that before. Some people in here might have had a panic attack or maybe been claustrophobic before. And I did the only thing I knew how to do. I knew I couldn't get out the plane. I knew nothing was going to help. I couldn't fix the plane, and I knew I couldn't turn the air conditioning on. So I closed my eyes and I put my head on my wife's shoulder and I just started praying to God. And I started singing every single hymn that I knew. And I started asking God to just kind of calm me down. And it's amazing that from doing that, just to be able to sit there, that God was able just to calm me down and to bring me back to where I needed to be. And he was right there beside me. Some years later, I went in to get a MRI, and they had to put me in. And of course, if anybody's ever done that before, they stick you all the way in the tube and you can't see, and the thing's right here in front of you. And I didn't get halfway in that thing before I had the same experience again. I started feeling that closed-in thing. So I out loud at Buford Memorial Hospital in an MRI machine started singing every hymn that I ever know. So everybody in there knows what my voice sounds like because I was singing. But God was able to bring me to that peace. And even though I hadn't removed my body from that situation, I was able to remove myself from that situation and put myself in God's hands. And because I was able to do that, and because of the Holy Spirit that's inside of me, he was able to take away my fears. He was able to take away the things that were going on wrong in my life. Sometimes when we're in the midst of turmoil in our life, and maybe we're scared, and we feel like the walls are closing in, and we have that same anxiety that's going on, we just sometimes have to remove ourselves, even not physically, but just sometimes mentally, so we can go to the place where we can be with Jesus, and we can rely solely on him and on nothing else. No better way to collect our thoughts than to separate ourselves and to concentrate on Jesus Christ. When you're in the middle of these chaos situations that are in life, it's always better to take a moment and to walk away and then to come back and to address the situation before you take action. Sometimes there's people who say things, and then the saying says you can never take back something that you said. And sometimes we say things because we don't stop to think and we don't stop to pray and we don't stop to go and remove ourselves from the situation and then come back and address it after we've had a calm heart and a calm spirit. And so things happen and fights happen and arguments that we wish that we wouldn't have entered into. I know with our children, as you're trying to discipline them, sometimes you get so upset because they're just not listening to what you want to say. And so, that's when something happens and you haul off and you say something to your kids you wish you wouldn't have said. Or maybe that spanking is a little bit harder than it maybe needed to be. Maybe that you just didn't think about the situation. So I always try to make sure that I walk away and I pray for God to give me that calm spirit. And I pray for him to give me the answers. And I pray that he'll tell me what to say and what to do and how to handle the situation. And I do that with all aspects of life. And when I walk back into the situation, I find that now I'm calm and I have peace. And I don't make a decision that's rash and that I learn to regret later on in life. And I think that's almost here where Jesus takes himself out of that crowd and he takes himself off somewhere where he can teach these disciples where they can only focus on one thing, and that's to focus on him. And we need to know to do that when life storms come at us. Verse 19 says, "And a certain scribe came to him and said, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.'" And this man here actually believed in Jesus. He had been watching Jesus, listening to his teachers, seeing Jesus, and he believed in Jesus. And even though he believed in Jesus, he was wanting to move deeper in his relationship with him. And so he came to him and said, "Teacher, where you go, I will follow you." He noticed there was something different about Jesus. He was teaching in a different way. He was teaching with authority. And we do that sometimes. We accept Christ and we say, "Jesus, wherever you go, I will follow you." And this man did the same thing. And you see, we're not talking about accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior, because hopefully that we've done that. We're talking about what happens next. We're talking about what happens after we accept Him as our Lord and Savior. Do we really want to become a disciple of Jesus Christ? Do we want to really follow Him and follow the plan that He has for our life, or do we want to continue to drive our own ship in the direction that we want it to go? Are we happy with just accepting Christ or coming to church and getting baptized and then becoming pew gum, just sitting on the seat? And that's what pew gum is. Pew gum is somebody who just gets stuck on the seat. They come to church and they sit, but that's the further that their relationship goes with Lord Jesus Christ. They don't get active in the body of faith. They don't do anything other than come and accept Christ. And they know they're saved and they know they're going to go to heaven, but God wants us to have so much more and to do so much more and to be so much more. My desire here at Meadowbrook is that we don't have any pew gum. Instead, we have sold-out followers of Jesus Christ. And this man here sees something different in Jesus, and he says, "I want to follow you." And that's my prayer here, is that we see something different in Jesus, this Jesus that saved us. And we say, "Jesus, I truly want to follow you, and I want to follow your will, and I want to do what you want me to do, not what I want to do." It says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done." Nowhere in there does it say Michael's will be done, or Gene's will be done, or Ray's will be done. Doesn't say that. And so, do we really want to be in God's will? Do we want to be that sold-out follower, that one who sells out and follows Jesus Christ with everything that we have? This man says to Jesus, "I want to follow you." And Jesus comes back in verse 20 with his reply. And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And what Jesus is almost saying here is, are you sure that you want to do this? Are you sure that you're wanting to sell yourself out? Are you sure you want to leave everything behind? Are you ready to make the commitment to be a disciple of mine, to follow me? Are you sure? And he asks us that very question. Are we sure? And then Jesus hits him where he thinks it'll show the man that he'll have to sacrifice greatly. He hits him in a place that means something to him. By this statement, we can only believe that the man has a home and possessions and even a place in society because of the position that he has. And most likely it meant a lot to him to have this house and these things. And so Jesus uses this to question his commitment. He tells him about the thing he'll have to give up that maybe he likes the most. He says, "Even these animals have a place to lay their head." These animals got some stuff. You know, they got things. But the Son of Man, he has no stuff. He doesn't have anything. He has no house. He has no prestige. And to be truly a disciple, this man would have to be willing to leave all of his stuff behind. He'd have to be willing to put Jesus first place in his life and not his stuff. All that Jesus did in the Bible lets us know that he didn't live like a bum. We don't see any place where Jesus was disheveled looking and that he was on the roadside begging for money or anything like that. We don't see that in the Bible. We know Jesus wasn't a bum that was there. We know that he was taken care of when he went to places by the supporters of him, and people invited him into their home and they fed him and they took care of him. But the disciples had to trust in the Lord that they'd be provided for. Jesus knew he would be provided for, and the disciples had to follow that same path and trust in God when God said that he would provide for them. "If you follow me, I'll provide for you." And they had to trust that. And this man would have to trust that he could leave it all behind, all of his stuff and all of his things, and yet Jesus would take care of him. You see, it's not the stuff that's the problem. It's not the house that's the problem. It's not the things that's the problem. It's the lack of putting God first in your life. There's nothing wrong with having a nice house, and there's nothing wrong with having a nice car, and there's nothing wrong with having some stuff. But what are you doing with it to honor God's kingdom? And is it first in your life? Does it mean more to you than what God does in your life? And so the question comes up to us this morning, what do we need to leave behind so that we can truly put God first in our life? What is the thing that we need to leave behind so we can put God first in our life? What is our crutch? What is the thing that we love so much? Maybe we try to mask things in our life with alcohol or with drugs. Maybe we need to leave that behind because it's not putting God first, it's putting our trust in something else. Maybe we just have a hobby or something that keeps us away from God's people and His church on Sunday mornings, and maybe it keeps us away from God's Word during the week, and we need to get rid of that hobby because it's putting that hobby first and it's not putting God first, and we need to put God first. What do you have to do in your life to put God first? What analogy would Jesus be saying to you in your life, like He's telling this man? When God called me to the pulpit, it was the thing that I prayed about for a long time. And one of the things that I prayed about is time. I said, well, God, you know, I'm already going around and I'm preaching at different churches when their pastors are out, and I'm doing that, and I'm teaching Sunday school and I'm doing things, and I barely have the time to do what I'm doing now. And now you're calling me to do something else. Where am I going to find the time? Somehow Jesus multiplies your time. We don't know. I don't know how. I don't know where it comes from. I know that one of the things that I had to give up for me was I had to give up me time. I was the kind of person, I like to have just a little bit of me time. It wasn't somebody else's time. It wasn't Donna's time or my family's time or work time or anything else. I just like to have just a little bit of sometimes me time. And what I gave up is I gave up the me time. I had to give up this time that I used to concentrate on just me. And instead now I use that time to concentrate on just Jesus. And what I find is that me time that I gave up, I use it to concentrate on Jesus. Well, guess what's better about my me time? Everything. Because when I concentrate on Jesus and I put Him first in my life, then I just stand back and I watch what He has to do and what He has to say. God had me give up that me time so I can concentrate on Him. I can concentrate on Jesus. So that I could focus on God's people as we pastor a church. Now, I'm not saying that anybody in here doesn't need downtime, because we all do, including myself. I'm saying that sometimes in your downtime, it needs to be God time. And God needs to be first. We go on vacations and we skip church. We go on vacations and we don't read our Bible. And it's like we take a week off, and then all of a sudden it's not just a week off from our things and our daily obligations, but all of a sudden it's a week off from God. We don't ever need to forget that. We need to forget that even though we're gone away and we're on vacation, that we don't take a vacation away from God. And we still read and we still study and we still find a church to go to that's a Bible-believing church when you're gone. You still make that same commitment that you do when you're here in town when you're away. For me, I had to leave behind the useless time that I was using for nothing, and I had to give it to God and use it for something. Time that I was wasting is now the time that builds me up. Time that I was given to nothing is now the time I'm given to God. Putting God first place in your life will never, ever lead into a bad decision. Putting God first place in your life will always reward you. Verse 21 says, and another of the disciples said to him, second person, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Now this verse is one of the most taken out of context verses that I know. People say that Jesus was being unfair here, and people will come and say, oh, Jesus was heartless. He wasn't thinking about this man. But the verse isn't what it looks like at first, because we don't even know that this man's father is dead or even near death. And from the character that we know about Jesus Christ and what He asked people to do, I doubt that the man was. This man was most likely wanting to live out his life and to fulfill his commitments, and then he wanted to follow Jesus Christ. So he was saying, I want to be your disciple, but can I do it later? I want to follow you, Jesus, but can I do it at another time when it's more convenient? And I think a lot of us have that same plea in our life. I think a lot of us say that to Jesus Christ. I think you say, Jesus, you know, I want to do more, but the timing's just not right. You know, I want to do your will, God, but the timing is just not perfect. God, if I could just wait to follow you until the kids are out the house, it would sure be a whole lot better and easier. God, if I could just follow you and everything was perfect at work, and I think that would be the right time for me. And God, I just want to wait until the church that I go to is perfect. And, you know, when that church is the perfect church, then I'll follow you then. And I think maybe that would be the right time. You know, there was a man, and he was on a deserted island for 20 years. And finally, after 20 years, someone came and rescued him and said, "Sir, you've been on this island for 20 years all by yourself." And he said, "Yes, I have." And he said, "Well, then explain to me." As they were sailing off and looking back over the island, he said, "I see three buildings." He said, "What are the three buildings for?" And he said, "Well, the first one right there, that's my house." "Man, so I understand that." He said, "And the second one, that's my church." And the guy said, "Oh, well, I understand that too." He said, "What's the third building?" He said, "That's my old church, where I live." It'll take a minute for that one to sink in with me. He was mad at the people in the old church. He was the only one on the island, okay? You can't wait for things to be perfect. You can't wait for your church to be perfect, your life to be perfect, your situation to be perfect before you tell Jesus that I want to follow you and commit to Him. "Jesus, can I do it later? Jesus, I really want to, but can I do it later?" The verse is there to let us know that we have to put everything behind us when we follow Jesus Christ. Often refer to the hierarchy of being a Christian. I always say it's God first and it's family second, and then it's work third. And I believe that if we make God first in our life and put Him in first place, then other things will start to work out the way that He has planned. Not the way that we have planned, but the way that He has planned. Put God first in your church. And we're seeing the fruits of that here as we've been averaging, not today, we've been averaging about 100 people in church here over the last month or so. Had 22 people come and say they want to be baptized and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior over the last year. People that have come to Christ, committed their lives. We're seeing that fruit here from putting God first in our church. Put God first in your marriage. Whenever I spend time with a couple about marriage counseling, which we do a good bit of, we start to talk to them about their marriage, and they always give me a lot of issues about what's going on in their life, and this is wrong, and that's wrong, and you know, she's wrong, and he's wrong, and all the things that keep going on. And it always boils down to a bunch of issues. But the real reason that things are wrong is because they didn't put God first. You see, if they put God first, they wouldn't have those issues. They wouldn't be talking about those things because God would be first place in their life, and they'd be following what His will was for them. And God's will for us Christians is to have a good marriage. Put God first in your work. Remember, there'll always be a man or a lady that signs your paycheck on Friday, but we need to know as Christians that we're not working for that person. Instead, we're really working for the Lord. We're working in a way that God would be pleased with us. We're working as an example so that other people that look at us and see us do our jobs would say, you know, there's something different about that person. People say that you can't sometimes talk about God in the workplace, and I feel for folks that can't be open. I'm luckily one of the people that can, but if you can't be open about God in your workplace, there's other ways to show people Jesus Christ. In the way that you work. If you go into work and you clock in late and you come in late and you sit at your desk and you don't work when you're being paid to work and you just don't do things right, who in the world wants to have some of what you have? Who in the world would like to be like you? Nobody. And when you go to them at some point and share about Jesus Christ, they're going to think, well, this person doesn't act like somebody who would be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so when we put God first at work, it means we come to work on time and we work hard and we do what we're supposed to do. And we do things that are a little bit different because people want to see Christ in us. And then when we talk to somebody about the Lord, they say, I knew there was something different about that person. I knew there was something different. And I say that we put God first in our work, and we have some ladies here who stay home, and you put God first in your work at home. I hate to hear a lady say, well, I'm just a homemaker or I'm just a whatever. No, you're not just a homemaker. You are a homemaker. One of the hardest jobs there are. And if you put God first in your house, not only will you benefit from it, but your children will benefit from it, their friends will benefit from it, and your husband will benefit from it. We're really working for the Lord. And if you do that every day and you put God first place, you're going to find peace. I know I watched an episode of a show called Undercover Boss. Anybody ever seen that show on television? I like to watch that every now and then. And there was this man, and his job was he cleaned porta potties. And so this guy comes in, and he's undercover. He's really the CEO of the company, and he rides alongside of him. Now, this man cleans porta-potties for a living, and he was the happiest person that I'd ever seen, not knowing that this was his boss there. He was happy, and he smiled. He never did say on there that he was working for the Lord. He never did say that he was even a Christian. But in his interviews and his conversations, he kept saying things that made me think he was a believer. He kept saying things like amen and you know, hallelujah and praise God and things. But he never came out and said that God is my Savior. But I saw something different in this man. He kept saying these things, and I wanted to be more like him. I wouldn't think that he was happy because he was cleaning porta potties. And hopefully he was able to say that he was cleaning these things because he worked really for the Lord. He wasn't looking at the job, but he was looking at the job that he was doing. And the job that he was doing is only better when we put God first. And that's what we need to do. Jesus is saying, put me first. Jesus is saying, I don't want to be second in your life. I don't want to be behind everything else. And we need to take heed to that. Listen to the exact words of what Jesus said in verse 22. He said, Jesus said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. And one thing that is great about Scripture is that it's totally honest. And, you know, God wants us to have our eyes wide open when we go into this agreement with Him. God wants us to know everything when we go in and say, I want you to be my Lord and Savior. He doesn't want us to be hiding behind anything. He doesn't want anything to be hid from us where we don't know what we're getting into. And He puts it all down here in the Bible, so it's brutally honest and totally honest. And our eyes can be wide open as we go in and seek to follow Him and to put Him first. Jesus wants us to know that following Him isn't a walk in the park. It's not easy to always be a follower of Jesus Christ. It's not going to be the norm. It's going to be going against the grain to follow Him. So Jesus is asking the question, are you sure this is what you want to do? Are you sure you want to sell out and follow me? Disciples not only believe in Jesus, but they live for Jesus. They are believers who have decided that the status quo of just being normal spiritual Christians isn't enough for them. And they want more of what Jesus has and what He has to offer. And they want it in spite of the cost, no matter what it costs them. And do we have that same desire that we want more of what Jesus has and more of what He has to offer us in our lives? There was a comedian back in the 80s and 90s. He came over from Russia. His name was Yakov Smirnov. Anybody remember Yakov Smirnov? Anybody remember that guy? Had a Russian accent and was reading a little book of quotes. And one of the things that he said, on my first shopping trip after coming into the United States, he said, I saw powdered milk. He said, you add water and you get milk. Then I saw powdered orange juice. And he said, you add water and you get orange juice. He said, then I saw baby powder. And I thought to myself, what a country. But the truth of the matter is, if we're not careful, we can get the idea that following Jesus is as easy as getting instant milk. That following Jesus is just as easy as pour a little Jesus in there and pour a little Scripture in there and a little bit of Bible lesson in there and a little bit of song in there. And that's all we got to do to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. But following Jesus Christ is a serious commitment in your life. You have to leave some things behind. You have to put God first. You have to separate yourself from people sometimes that you've been involved with for a long period of time. And all of a sudden you have to change hats and become someone who's a disciple and who's witnessing to these people. And God calls all us Christians to witness to folks. We have to sell out for Jesus. So we know all this, and God writes it all down, and He puts it all out there for us, and He writes it in His Word, and He inspired the Bible, and every word is true and correct, and so we know that it's not going to be an easy process. So why in the world would we want to do it? Why would we want to be a sold-out follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple? I want to point out three benefits if you're taking notes this morning. Jesus promises to those who follow Him. First is a full and abundant life. Look at the words in John 10:10. Jesus says this, I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. I want to point something out. The context of this verse in John is not just about those who put their faith in Christ. The context is listening to Jesus and following Him. In the Bible, when you took up your cross and you followed Jesus Christ, to take up your cross didn't mean that you were just going to pick up a cross and carry it. To take up your cross meant that you were willing to die for Jesus Christ, for the furtherment of His kingdom. Jesus is promising that those who follow him will find a life that's filled with significance and one that's filled with security. And that's enough for most folks right there. Because we all want our lives to stand for something. We all want to know that we'll be taken care of at the right time. And that's what Jesus promises us. But it won't always be easy. But he takes care of you. The second benefit of being a follower of Jesus is that you gain spiritual insight and knowledge. John 8:12 says, "Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He opens up the Bible to us using the Holy Spirit that he's put inside of us to help us understand the Bible and how to make it real in our lives and how to apply it, making it so we can understand things that we never could understand before. And that's not to say when you pick up your Bible that everything in the Bible is going to be clear to you and it's not going to take some study. You're not going to have to pay attention and listen. What it's saying is he gives us the ability to know what the Bible says for our lives. Now, I'm one of the pastors that I believe that it's more important to know what's in the Bible than to know where it's at. I think that we need to know what this whole Bible means. And sometimes we stick ourselves on knowing the fact that maybe we know some Greek and some Latin and some things like that, and it makes us feel better about ourselves. But the bottom line is, do we know what the Bible says, and are we applying it in our lives? Are we giving grace where grace is due? Are we erring on the side of grace and not on judgment? He makes this Bible real to us. And Jesus is promising us a spiritual safety net by giving us this Bible. A third benefit of following Jesus Christ is a heavenly honor. And John 12:26 says, "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. And my Father will honor the one who serves me." You know, I think everybody in here deserves a good pat on the back every now and then. I know we have to be careful with our children. Every now and then we're not just fussing and complaining to them, but we're picking them up and we're patting them on the back and we're saying, you know, you did a good job. And, you know, I really appreciate what you're doing. And I like to be told that I've done a good job every now and then. But I like telling other people that they're doing a good job too. I get just so much enjoyment out of letting somebody else know that I really like what they're doing and I see the great things that's going on as I do receiving the pat myself. The Bible says a time is coming when we should long to hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." What better pat on the back could we ever expect? To hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." What Jesus is promising here is a spiritual pat on the back. And I always say that during life, God gives us these little gold nuggets of which we keep going forward by. He gives us those little pats on the back to say, you're headed in the right direction. Or he gives us that little spank on the butt to say, you're heading in the wrong one. And you need to head this direction. But he keeps us on course from these little pats that he gives us. And he drops those little nuggets to let us know that we're doing the right thing and we're on the right path. And he's happy to give us that pat on the back. The bottom line of all this discipleship is that at times it's hard. It's not for the faint-hearted. It's a commitment to let Jesus really be the boss of your life and to surrender and to let go and to let God. And it's not easy because we all like to be in control of what's going on. Very few people, when you say, we're going to drive from here to Charleston and we're going to ride together, say, I want to ride, I don't want to drive. Almost everybody says what? I want to drive. I want to be in control. I want to know what's happening. And here we're taking that surrender and we're saying, God, I'm not going to be in control and I want you to be the one that's driving. But let me remind you of something. God created each and every one of us. He created every little thing about us. And so I'm kind of the opinion that if God created us, he must be the right one to go to help us. If you had a watch that was designed by a Swiss watchmaker and all of a sudden it went bad, who would you take it back to get it fixed? You would take it to the very one that created it, knowing that he's the one that knew how to put it together. He's the one that created it in the first place. And God knows how to put us together. He knows how to keep us on track because he's the very one that made us in the first place. Jesus has much to offer all of us that take the challenge to really follow him, to really commit ourselves to him. And I've only listed three here, but let me tell you, I know there's a lot of other things in Scripture that back that up as well as some of the lives of the people that are sitting here in seats today that can go back and give their testimony of where when they put God first in their life, things happened. And here's the great news. It's entirely up to you. It's entirely up to us whether we're going to put God first. It's not some sort of lottery that we put our name in, and if they draw us, then we can do that. This person wins and this person doesn't. No, it's open to everybody. Every single person who's here, anybody that wants to put God first can do so. It's not who got there first, who's been doing it longer, who's got the better thing happening. It's just a decision. Do you want to do it? Do you want to make God first place in your life? Are you willing to rise up and take the challenge of being a bona fide follower of Jesus Christ? Someone who lives for Him and for no one else. Our next section that we're looking at this morning is in verses 23 through 27. As I told you, we'd study this in two sections. And here we see Jesus' power. And it says here that when He got into the boat, His disciples followed Him, and behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but He Himself, Jesus, was asleep. And they came to Him, the disciples, and they woke Him, and they said, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing, and we're dying." And He said to him, "Why are you timid, you men of little faith?" Then He arose, and He rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey Him?" These verses find Jesus and His disciples literally on the sea. And we can learn much about that voyage that they're on, through the way that we're on a voyage through life in the same way. And we see that in this passage. All of us at times are tossed around by the storms of life. And some people today might be sitting here thinking that they're about to go under and that the storm is about to overtake them. But peace and stillness are on the way for you if you listen to God's word and what it says. You see, the problem here, actually the two problems, are we have a sinking ship and we have a sleeping Savior. We have a ship that's going down and we have a Savior that's asleep on the job. But let's remember that the disciples were led into this storm by following their Master. They didn't go out there alone. They were following their Master and got into this storm. Verse 23 says, "And when He got in the boat, His disciples followed Him." And so they followed Him right into the storm. And some people believe that storms come for the Christian only when they disobey God, but that's not true. Following God isn't always going to be smooth sailing. And sometimes following Him is where the storm's going to come from. And this is an ordinary storm that would come up in the Sea of Galilee. Galilee's really like a big lake. It's 13 miles across, and it's 8 miles wide. And it's surrounded by mountains on hills on each side, and so the cool air comes down over the mountains, and it mixes with this warm sea air, and it causes these violent storms that erupt there without any warning, and it just comes down. But this storm was different. It wasn't just like that storm. And that's how the storms of life kind of come at us too. You know, it's one minute the sun's shining and the next the lightning is flashing. The thunder's booming and the winds and the waves go wild and everything just seems to be going from peace to turmoil. The phone rings and in seconds your life has changed. You're in the midst of the storm. You have a routine doctor's visit that all of a sudden they say, "We just need to talk with you for just a minute. Can you wait right here?" And all of a sudden we're in the midst of another storm. You come home and your spouse's bags are packed and no longer there. And you're in the midst of another storm. You get a phone call at night that your child has been in a terrible accident or maybe even killed, and you're in the midst of a terrible storm. It can happen as you go through an intersection in a flash. It can happen as your boss calls you into the office all of a sudden unannounced. Or when you visit that hospital or you open up those test results, storms arise suddenly and violently and without warning. And they come to us because of a variety of different causes. And I want to talk about a couple of those here this morning. Sometimes we create our own storms. You ever met folks like that? It just seems like there's some turmoil just always going around in them. And they just create that turmoil all the time. They have their own storms always going. And these storms are of their own making. Kind of like Jonah. You know, Jonah was told that he was supposed to go to Nineveh. And he said, "No, I'm not going to go to Nineveh. I'm going to go where?" He went to Tarsus. So he goes down and he bargains himself on this ship that they're going to take him there. And all of a sudden what happens? The big storm comes up. Well, why did the big storm come up? it came up because here Jonah was saying, I'm not going to follow God's will in my life. I'm not going to put God first place. I'm going to go my own direction. And so he brought the storm on himself. He decided not to follow God's best. And if you don't follow God's best, then there's only one way to go, and that's to go lower. That's to go down. The storm was brought on himself by Jonah and his stubborn will. But in the end, God will not let a good man stay down. And God even used the storm in this life of his child that was spiraling downward to eventually bring him up and to build him up and to show him what all he could be. When you look at the Bible and some of the folks that are in the Bible, you look at portions of their life. If you just read that small portion, take David for instance. If you just went to the Bible and you had a little glimpse and you read that David had an affair with Bathsheba, you would go back away and say, man, that David is a horrible guy. But you have to look at the entire context of the life and the entire context of the book, because then if you read through, you find that David was a man after God's own heart. And if we just read the story of Jonah and we saw that he was not following God, instead going on his own way, we would say, man, that Jonah doesn't follow and he doesn't learn. But because we see the whole story, we see where God was able to lift him up, that he eventually came up. You could write the same story about us. You can only take a snapshot of your life. And that's all anybody got to see. And you didn't get to defend it. How would it look? But yet it's our whole body of work. And so even if you've got that snapshot in your life that maybe isn't the greatest, God can still use you. If you're down in the bottom and you're going down, God can still pull you up. It's you that has to make that commitment. Some storms God creates himself, such as in John 6. After he had fed 5,000 people, they wanted to make him a king. And the disciples were tempted to do just that, to give in to the pressure and the popularity. But Jesus said, no. No, don't make me that king. Instead, he said, get in the boat and go to Capernaum. And along the way, they ran directly into the middle of another storm. And why? I believe that Jesus did this to divert the attention from something that would have created a bigger problem in their lives. And so sometimes God sends us little storms to keep us from heading into bigger ones. Sometimes God walks us into a storm so that we'll stay away from another one. Saw a illustration. There was a little boy and he had a sailboat. He was on the edge of the lake and he was just trying to sail it around and he accidentally let go of it. And before long he couldn't reach it and he didn't find a stick that could reach it and he didn't know how he was going to get it back. And his dad came and he picked up a handful of rocks and he started throwing the rocks on the other side of the sailboat. And when it would hit the water, it would make a ripple and it started pushing the boat back towards the shore. Sometimes when we drift away from the Lord, he does the exact same thing for us. And it's that storm, it's that ripple, it's that thing that's pushing us that drives us right back into Jesus' arms and back to shore, and back to comfort. Put that analogy in your mind for a second. It's that turmoil of the water, that ripple effect that made that boat come back to where it was supposed to be. Sometimes God will use those same storms to bring us back to where we're supposed to be. Some storms in our life come from Satan himself. The devil himself is sometimes the source. Most Bible scholars believe this, and we're talking here in Matthew 8, that this storm was devil-driven. Because in verse 26 it says that Jesus rebuked the storm. And Jesus is often to have said that he rebuked demons and things that were of Satan. And so in Luke 8, the same story is written about, and Jesus said to it, be still. In the Greek language, it's the word be still means to muzzle a dog. And it's possible that this storm was another attempt of Satan to destroy Jesus. And he did that even while Jesus was sleeping. But Satan has no power to take the life of Jesus. Only he himself would be able to give his life up. Only he himself would be able to lay his life down for us. And Satan has no more power over us than the power in which we give him. And even if he puts that storm in front of us, we have the power to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to put him first, and overcome. Sometimes Satan will put that storm in your life to keep you off track and to keep you away from God. On one occasion, the Apostle Paul said, I would have come to you, but Satan hindered me. And I believe that another reason that the devil was behind this storm is because it was extraordinary in nature. You see, most of these disciples were raised on this sea, and they knew about these storms, and they knew how to handle them. This was a normal, everyday thing for them when this came through. They'd been through countless storms before, but something was different about this storm because they were scared and they went to Jesus and said, "We are about to die." They were frantic. There was something different about this. So we have this problem here in Scripture. We have a sinking ship, and we have this Savior who's asleep. The first part of 24 says, "And he said to them, 'Why are you timid, you men of little faith?'" And this is the only time that we find Jesus asleep. And the time that we find him asleep happens to be in a storm. Several other times we find places where the disciples are sleeping when Jesus has important business with them. But this time he's the one that's asleep, and they're biting their nails and not knowing what to do, and they're scared. Have you ever been in one of those storms in life where it seemed like God was sleeping? You ever been in one of those things that's going on with you and you just seem like God's just asleep at the wheel? And you say, "Where are you, God? God, don't you know what's going on? Don't you even care what's happening to me?" I know when I go through a storm and I feel like I've got it all figured out, I know what the Lord ought to do, and I figure what direction he needs to take it in. I know when he needs to do it, and for me it's always right now. But I find out that God didn't need my advice to begin with. And God's timing was a whole lot different than my timing, and my now isn't his now. And God doesn't work on my timetable. And that God does it on his own time and his own way, in the way that he pleases. You know, God doesn't need a wake-up call. God doesn't need us to think that he's overslept, because he's always in full control. Remember Lazarus? They sent word to Jesus and said his friend Lazarus was sick. And the Bible says that after Jesus heard this word, that he actually stayed where he was for two more days. When he had finally arrived at Lazarus, Lazarus was dead. And Martha was standing there waiting on him. I know this isn't exactly what it says, but she did say, if you had been here," she said, "in the Bible, my brother would not have died." But in translating that to now, you know, I think she was probably saying, "Well, look who finally decided to show up. Look who's here now. I hope it's not too inconvenient for you, Jesus, to be here. I'm glad you finally came. And if you'd like to know, you know, he's already dead. So I don't even know why you're here now." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine then that way we handle situations? Isn't that the way that we handle Jesus when he comes? But Jesus calmed it all down, and he shut down all of that stuff by saying one thing. He said, "Lazarus, come forth. Come, Lazarus." And so it might seem sometimes like Jesus is asleep, or that he's late, or he's not on time, but we need to remember that his ways are so much higher than our ways. And that through God, sometimes he's early in our lives, but he's never late. He's always right there, and he's always right on time. And so now we move from the problem to the prayer. I want to look at the prayer here. 25. "And they came to him and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.'" Notice what they did and what they said here. What do you do when a storm comes into your life? Because what you do reveals who you are and what you're really about. What's the first impulse that you have when you're going through a situation or a storm? Do you run to a friend for some advice? Not saying that's entirely bad if your friend's going to give you some good Christian advice, but even that's not the first thing that you should do. What's the first thing you should do? You should pray. You should go to God in prayer. You should put God first. You should say to him, "Hey, I need you right now, God." The disciples got in a situation and they were scared. And they went to Jesus first. And so should we. Their character was revealed in the storm. And so is ours. The storms of life either draw us closer to the Lord or they push us further away. We make the decision which one's going to happen. But nobody emerges from the other side of a storm in life the same way that they went in. They're either bitter when they come out or they're better when they come out. And the choice is ours, to be bitter or to be better. What these disciples did, they went to Jesus. What they said was, "Lord, save us. We are perishing." And it's one of the shortest prayers in the entire Bible. And when we're in trouble, we cut down all the long, fancy stuff that's out there, the fancy prayers and the ramblings and the things that we want to sound eloquent about. It happened when Peter walked on the water. And remember, Jesus called him out of the boat, and Peter got out of the boat and he started walking. And when he took his eyes off of Jesus, he started sinking. And he was about to go under. And then he prayed this famous three-word prayer in the Bible. He said what? Lord, save me. He didn't have time for, oh, precious Lord Jesus, and thank you, and all that. He said, God, save me. I need you right now. And I'm calling on you first. And this isn't some eloquent prayer so other people can believe that I'm a believer. This is a conversation between you and me. You know, one of the prettiest things I think in the whole world, and I know I hear people say, oh, that man there, let's ask him to pray because he really knows how to pray. And you can all write down a prayer on a piece of paper and make yourself sound pretty good. But to me, one of the prettiest prayers in the world is someone who just accepted Lord Jesus Christ, who doesn't know anything about praying, hadn't heard anybody pray, doesn't know anything else, and they ask him and you say, would you mind praying? And they said, no, I'll go ahead and pray. And they actually sound like they're sitting at the kitchen table with God talking to him. And they're having a conversation with God, the one who just saved them. And they're not being eloquent. They're saying things like, God, save me. God, help me. God, thank you. It's not eloquent, but it's real. Verse 26, and he said to them, why are you timid, you men of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Fear is looking at God through your circumstances, but faith is looking at your circumstances through God. Let me say that again. Fear is looking at God through your circumstances, but faith is looking at your circumstances through God. Because if you're looking through God, where's he got to be? In front. And when God's in front is when we have faith. And there's three reasons why we shouldn't mingle fear and faith together. God won't ask us to do something that we cannot do with his help, first off. He didn't promise us a storm-free life. He didn't promise us an easy trip. But he did guarantee us success. And that's what faith is. It's trusting in the promises of God. You see, we can read the back of Revelations and find out that we win in the end. We've got the promise there. It's believing that we do. Second, the Lord himself was in the boat with them. That very day, they had seen him cleanse the leper, and they saw him heal countless people, and he cast out demons, and he performed all these miracles. And by now, they should have complete confidence in Jesus, that he can handle their situation. That's a good reason for all of us to keep like a prayer journal for ourselves. I know I like to write down prayers that I've prayed to God, and then I give the answers that he's gave me to remind me sometimes when I forget of how good God has been to me. To look back and say, God, you brought me through this. God, you did this for me, and remind myself because I sometimes forget. People say, well, I would accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. If he walked in here today and performed a miracle, then I'd believe and I'd accept him. But no, you wouldn't. The person that says that, no, they wouldn't. Because Jesus performed miracle after miracle in front of many and many people who never accepted him. The third thing, they could see that the Lord himself was at perfect peace. When you have a situation and you see someone that you respect being calm and you view them being calm, it has a calming effect on us as well. And the storm here, the greatest storm that the disciples had ever experienced, Jesus was sleeping. How more at peace can you be? But the opposite would be true if Jesus would have acted in some crazy way. If he'd have got up and been, oh my gosh, it is a bad storm. You know, our kids sometimes when they're little and there's a thunderstorm and there's a big clap of thunder, they come running down beside your bed and they say, oh my goodness, is everything going to be all right? And we say, yeah, it's going to be fine, you know, just go on back to sleep or do whatever it is. But what if they came down and said that? We said, oh my gosh, it's horrible. They'd be scared to death. And Jesus doesn't react that way. He reacts in the way where he says, it's okay. It's going to be all right. He puts us at ease and he gives us that calmness. He doesn't act in that crazy way. He lets us know that he's in full control. First we saw the problem, and then we saw the prayer, and now we get to see the power. In 26, and he said to them, once again, after he asked them, you men of little faith, he arose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm, is the second part of that verse. And in 24, it said a storm arose. And now in 26, it says that Jesus arose. And I love that. A storm arose, and then what happens? Jesus arose. And he calmed the storm. And he doesn't always do this. Sometimes he calms us and not the storm. But he always keeps us safe until the storm passes by. The problem that day with these disciples in the boat, it wasn't the storm. It wasn't the sinking ship. It wasn't the sleeping Savior. It was the unbelief in the hearts of the disciples. And Jesus asked them, "Why are you fearful? You know what I can do. And you know I'm going to do it for you. Why are you scared?" And I think Jesus asks us that all the time when we don't go to Him first and we don't put our trust in Him and instead we worry. He says, "Why do you not believe? Why do you not have the faith? You've seen me do it before. You know I'm going to do it again. Trust me. And trust in my timing." Some verses written hundreds of years before this storm that the disciples should have trusted in. And we should use these same verses to show that same trust today. And I'm going to flip over. You don't have to flip over with me, but I like these verses. It was Psalms 107, verses 23 through 30. And I found these as I was going through this study. It says, "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters," that have been the disciples, "they have seen the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep." They just got finished seeing the miracles. "For He spoke and He raised up a stormy wind, but lifted the waves of the sea. And they rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths, and their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man, and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. And so He guided them to their desired haven." Words of the past that we can live on today, that we can believe in, that Jesus is the way. God promises are right here in the Bible. We have all the answers. And my prayer for you today is that you'll decide to be more than just a believer. That you'll decide to be a disciple. Putting God first place in your life. That you'll receive God's power in the midst of the storms that you're going through. Whatever the storm is, whatever the problem is, always look to Jesus Christ. Make that your prayer today, is that when the storm comes, you'll remember to call on Jesus first. Your life will be so much better because of that. First thing when we call on Jesus Christ is we call Him to be our Savior. We call on Jesus and say, "Jesus, I'm in this storm, and the storm's called life, and I'm living it without You, and I need You." And if you've never prayed that prayer and you want to pray that today, Cedric's going to play some music for us. And you can make that decision today. You can come forward and say, "You know, God, I just want You to be the Lord of my life and I want to accept You as my Savior." And if you've never done that, you have that opportunity to do that this morning. We would invite you to come and pray that prayer.